Turn to the Word of God and look together at this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, and let's look together at the teaching that is contained here. The whole chapter tells us of one day in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. For those of you visiting for this time, we just share with you that we are going through this study. And as we're going through it, we're discovering some of the truths of the Scripture. As we discover those truths, we have come to the last 6 months of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, generally known as the Perean ministry, for Jesus is in Galilee and on into Perea. And as he is traveling through this area, these incidents and sayings are taking place. The basic teaching at the beginning of this six-month period has been that you must be filled with the Spirit of God. And Jesus taught this in the chapter 9 and 10 and 11. He taught it in great detail. The need to be filled by God's Holy Spirit. Now we come into this day, and as we come to this day of the Lord, the key that I want us to use as we study this is verse 22, where the servants came back and said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." We need to discover, if not for the first time, we need to remind ourselves that there is room in the kingdom of God for the people of God. Now heaven, we read, is God's chosen place for his prepared and chosen people. And he has prepared that place and chosen it, and he has prepared his people and chosen them. Jesus, in this chapter, tells us of some of the problems that people are having in getting into the kingdom of God. He starts off by going into a Pharisee's house. Now, having entered the Pharisee's house, we find our Lord Jesus criticizing first his host and then the people that are sitting down with him. It's a chapter that is complete in itself. It's the story of a Sabbath day and in the life of our Lord Jesus. And he does something that really surprises us. We have to set the scene. We must see that the host is a Pharisee. There is a man there who also is quite severely physically ill. He has dropsy. We also discover that there is healing. And as a result of that healing, there is resentment in the minds and the hearts of the people. And Jesus defends himself by being critical both of the host and of the people that are sitting there. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus rebukes his fellow guests. What a thing to do. Unusual. And as he rebukes the host, we find his method of coming to grips with people is quite outstanding and different. For instance, Jesus speaks to this host, and he speaks to him very clearly. Let's just look at the early verses. It came to pass as he went to the house of one of the chief of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they all watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering, what? Nobody's spoken yet, according to these first two verses. When he is answering the attitude, verse 3 tells us, of the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful? The question in their mind is he going to do something that is unlawful on the Sabbath day? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath day? And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace because they would not answer Jesus. Later we see they could not, but here they would not answer him. And they hold their peace. So he takes to him the man that has the dropsy, heals him, verse 4 tells us, and lets him go. And then answers again the unspoken criticisms. And he says, which of you shall have an ass or a donkey? Depending which version you have in front of you, a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out of the on the Sabbath day. The word ass or donkey could have been translated child. It's interesting. Could have been translated a child, meaning a little child. Which of you who had a child, or it could have meant a newborn animal, a newborn or baby child, a newborn or baby animal, such as a calf. Which of you will have a small animal or child that slips into some quagmire on the Sabbath day? Which of you won't lift him out? And he is indicating that the man that has this impairment, this physical impairment called dropsy, he indicates that this man, being a child of God, is lifted out of the quagmire of his situation. So Jesus answers. Then we go on. They could not, verse 6 tells us, they could not answer him. Verse 4, they would not. Verse 6, they could not. There was no answer. Jesus was critical of his fellow guests. Now notice, he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms and so on. He goes on with his criticism. He says, look at you, when you come to eat this Pharisee's table, you come and eat in such a manner because you all think you're very polite. You all seem to feel that socially you're most acceptable, and so you must meet at the high tables. I'll tell you how you should meet. You should always enter with great humility, taking the first chair at the first table you come to, and you should stay away from the head table, lest the leader, the governor of the feast, the person who has invited you to his home says, I don't want you to sit there. That's an important place. I want someone else to sit here. And then you feel ashamed and awkward, and there's a difficult situation. And you have to move down through the society until you come to a humble place. Jesus says, take the humble place so that the leader, so that the governor, the person that has invited you to the feast can come down to that humble place and say, I would be most privileged if you would sit here beside me. In an honored place, don't assume honor. Don't assume honor. Now, all the guests, I imagine, are in something of a tiswas. I think they're embarrassed because they've been pushing and shoving to get to their social strata, to get into the right place that befitted them. And I can hear some of the people, I think, in my mind's ear saying something like this, fancy so-and-so sitting there, so close to the Pharisee who invited us to the feast. Fancy him. Who does he think he is? Have you heard those expressions? Who do they think they are? You would even think they really deserve to sit in such a place. Well, says Jesus, you can avoid such embarrassment by not pushing yourself and not getting yourself into the place where you are asked to go down to a lower place. What an embarrassing situation that can be. But you see, many people assume, and this is the teaching as we go through this chapter. Jesus is continually teaching this. Many people assume that they're going to go to heaven because they've sat in a church, because they've heard the gospel, because they've been in the right place at the right time, listening to the right words, and because of that they assume. Says Jesus, you must come to the place where you understand, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way, God's way. You dare not assume a place of honor in the family of God until you have received Christ as your personal Savior and are assured of your salvation. Now I add the assurance of your salvation because of the enormous importance. So many people will make a pseudo-profession. They will pretend, and even that very pretense is assuming an honor they have no right to assume. Be assured of your salvation
And as you are assured of your salvation, you will know that you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the key. That's the secret. Jesus goes on and he talks. He talks to his host. He says, it's a strange thing that when you make a supper, or this is down in verse 12 for those of you following it, when you make a supper, you shouldn't call your friends. In fact, you shouldn't call your neighbors. And don't call your kinsmen and brethren, those that are close to you. For when you do that, they return the compliment. And there is no blessing in entertaining these people. The saints must be given to hospitality. They must learn to invite those that otherwise would never be invited to their feast. People who are not of the same strata of society. One of the great personal blessings in my life was to be invited to speak at various garden parties in England when I was younger and full of vim and wanting to preach in any place at all. I would be invited to these places, and people who had titles would invite me to be their speaker at tea parties and garden parties. And as this would go on, I was interested to discover there were very few lords and ladies, very few higher people, very few wealthy people that were invited. In fact, sitting on these beautiful lawns and terraces of magnificent houses in England, some houses that have been passed down several generations in the same family, sitting among the people that would listen to me, were those that mowed the lawns, the very lawns they sat on, those that kept the flower beds, those that decorated the house, those that dusted and mopped, those that cooked in the kitchen, and always they were elevated to a high place, and my lord and my lady would be most gracious to them. I tell you, those were days when we saw souls saved because people were in an honored position and they were elevated by the honor that was presented to them. It was easy to use the illustration then and say how much more honor when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Princes says, come and sit thou by my side, thou good, thou faithful servant. Beautiful is the illustration. Do it, my dear friends. People criticize, Jesus criticizes his host here. He says, you see, you only invite in order to be invited. You must learn to invite, to give of yourself, and to give so freely that men and women shall be blessed by your generosity. Then we come to verse 15, some people say that the man is speaking sarcastically. Others say that he is speaking from his heart and meaningfully. I don't care really how he said it. He said it. Let's look at the words. He says, spiritually prosperous is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And whether he says it sarcastically or not matters little. It's a fact. The man that is eating at the banquet table of the Lord Jesus in the heavenly kingdom that shall come, that man is spiritually mightily prosperous. So enormously prosperous, in fact, that men and women and all the generations that shall follow shall look with marvelous understanding at what the man and where the man is. You see, in verse 16, Jesus answers and says, a man gave a great feast, an enormous supper. He bade everybody come. But then, when he sent his servant out at supper time, now the indication in this portion right here is this, that those that were bidden were told there is going to be a supper. There is going to be a feast. And you are going to be invited. Notice it was in the future tense. It is going to happen. Then, when all was made ready, when the banquet tables were laden, when all the chairs and couches were laid out, when all the servants were prepared and everybody was ready, then the servant was sent to bid those that were prepared to come. But alas, We find three instances who are exhibits of the whole congregation that were bidden to come. We find three instances of people that said, yes, we'll come, but when they were actually bidden, they didn't come. They made excuses. Well, says one, you know, I bought a small herd recently. I've got into the cowboy business. Have to go and look at my cowboying. Which man would spend a fortune buying a herd without seeing the cattle? What he was doing, he was saying, I have no real excuse at all, but I'm not coming. The second man said, I've just bought some land. I bought a whole whacking piece parcel of land, and I'm having a great time. I've just got to go and see it. Again, I ask the question, which man in his right mind would buy a parcel of land without seeing it? Sight unseen. Indeed, I believe he knew what he'd bought, and he was saying quite simply, in fact, the original language that this is written in tells us that it was an excuse, and yet it wasn't an excuse at all. He had no intention of coming. The third man says, I've married a wife. And he refers, the Lord Jesus in the story, refers back to the teaching of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which says a man that is married to a wife mustn't go into military service, nor must he be involved in traveling in his business for the first year of his marriage. He is, in fact, to devote himself to that woman whom he hath married. And he says, I've married a wife. He doesn't make an excuse. He says, therefore, I cannot come. As if it wouldn't have been an enormous blessing to that woman who has been shut up with him, as it were, for several months, if not the whole year. And wouldn't it be a blessing to take her out and elevate her and let people see her beauty and people admire her and for her to meet amongst her peers? It would have been a blessing to take her. At least she'd get out for an evening. Instead, this man says, therefore, I cannot come. Using his wife as an excuse. Shame on the fellow. What he really meant was, I have no intention of coming. Now notice, please, the two basic movements. First of all, they agree there is going to be a feast and they're going to go. Then, when they are bidden to come for all is now ready, they say no. No. Now look at the story and compare it with what happened previous to verse 15. Now Jesus says he sends his servants out into the highways and the byways and the hedgerows and compel them to come in. And the servant goes out and he compels people. He says, hey, my master has made ready a great feast. There's room for you. Come on, let's go. And the winos, the hedgerow hoppers, the people of low degree, the people who haven't seen a beautiful meal in a lifetime, they come sort of reluctantly with the servant, and I see them, as Jesus tells this story, gathered almost bashfully, not coming and sitting at any of the head tables. I see them entering rather carefully, and I am reminded of the man who looked up, would not so much as look up unto heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We find these people gathered in a most bashful manner, in a most humble manner. They will not come to the place and sit down carelessly. They come instead very carefully. They come, as it were, one step at a time, feeling their way. They have no right, they feel, perhaps, in being in this great baronial hall. They have no right to be in this new Jerusalem. The streets that are flashed with jasper and gold. The wonderful structures that are built of jewels. And all the most fabulous architecture. They aren't right in this place. There is a sense of being overawed because there is the glory of God in this place and the New Jerusalem is a beautiful place. This is what Jesus is teaching. You can come, But so many people know the time is coming when he shall say, come. And they know their answer will be, when it's convenient for me, Lord, not when it's convenient for you. And Jesus will bring, as he did in Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul says, if you Jews, you Hebrews, will not hear, then I go to the Gentiles. And so the word of God went out into all the world. And so the Lord Jesus is calling those that are not necessarily my neighbors, necessarily my kinsmen and brethren, not necessarily my social equal, but he is calling those that will humble themselves and receive him as their personal savior. He is calling those that will come to him, and he is saying, now be made into a new family. Have new brethren, have new friends, have new neighbors, have a new strata equality based on the family of God. Now we go down and Jesus pushes home his point. He pushes it home very carefully. Notice, please, as we go down into verse 25, there went great multitudes with Jesus. And he turned and he spoke, he addressed the multitude. As he did so, he said something that has caused Christians and others especially to stumble over Scripture for some years. It's unfortunate, in one sense, that the authorized version is written in the Elizabethan English, for this particular verse 26 has caused many people to falter in their following of Christ. And many others who hate Christ and will not follow him, they have found fodder for their cannons, and they have fired salvo after salvo of meaningless words because they didn't go back and learn that the word hate actually means. In Elizabethan times, it meant quite simply to love less than. In the Greek times in which Dr. Luke wrote, he meant and he used and employed the Greek words that meant to love less than. So it's accurately translated, but in our modern idiom, the word hate is so strong that we feel that perhaps Jesus was overdoing it. I remember my parents telling me I was a religious fanatic, and that because that fanaticism was inside me, I would end up with religious mania in the equivalent to a state hospital. If you understand this word, you will quickly understand the whole portion of this scripture. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus was saying literally this: if a man comes to me and loves me less than his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his sister, his brother, and so on, if he follows me and loves me less than his family, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus was indicating that he must have a place in our hearts and our minds so that he is more precious than our very lives, in order for us to say we will lay down our lives for him. Do you agree with the statement now? Jesus is calling us to follow him all the days of our lives, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is calling us to love him more than we've ever loved anyone, including ourselves. Now such a call and such a requirement is a little earth-shattering, because it takes commitment, it takes dedication. You and I must commit ourselves to the Lord. You and I must dedicate our lives to his service. And when we dedicate our lives to his service, it takes in our money, it takes in our possessions, it takes in all that we are in our personality and talents. It takes in all that we long to be, and our ambition comes to glorify Jesus and not to fulfill our life's long longings. It means that he is first. Now this is the call. Ladies and gentlemen, will you commit yourself to Jesus Christ in such a manner that you will dedicate your all to him? And I'll not back up on that, because that's the call of this word. Jesus goes through the whole family unit. He goes through the whole friendship gamut. And he says, I want you to be aware that I am calling you to total commitment to me, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. I want you to be able to follow me. Then the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you refer back into the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse, you see an exposition of this. But let me say this to you. What he is saying here, we must willingly take up our cross. That is, the criminal that was to be taken to be crucified, as in the time of Christ, he had to carry by force. He was forced to carry his own cross. Says Jesus, the Christian must deliberately put his shoulder beneath that cross and deliberately lift it and deliberately carry it and follow me carrying that cross. That is, a man, the Apostle Paul expounds and expands this understanding. He says, in order to be crucified with Christ, I must have a cross. Then I must deny myself. That is what I want to be, where I want to go, how I want to develop my life and so on. All the I wants, I must take all of those, and instead of allowing them to take over my life and be the very source and energy and focal point of my life, instead of that, I am to put my shoulder beneath the cross of Christ, and what he wants is what I need. To use different words, the words that Jesus employed at Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion, not my will, but thy will be done. Not to have a cross forced upon me, but to deliberately take myself and put myself beneath that cross and to lift it, all its weight and all its intended agony and all its dreadful ignominy, and become foolishness to this world in order that I might become part of that glorious understanding in the things of God. To deliberately take up the cross and follow Jesus. Now he explains this with two illustrations. He goes on very quickly in verse 28. He says, how many of you intending to build a tower? Again, the word tower could have been translated farm, a sort of ranch house. Which of you wanting to put together a farmhouse and the whole complex of its buildings, how many of you wouldn't sit down first and count how much it's going to cost? Because you wouldn't want to get involved in the building thereof and then discover you hadn't got any money to finish, and then you'd be the laughing stock of the area. And so, says Jesus, you must calculate what it's going to cost you. You must look before you leap. You must look before you leap. You must calculate the cost and then get into this business of lifting up deliberately the cross, your cross, and follow Jesus, so that you finish what you start. Then he says another thing. And for years, I thought these two stories, one amplified the other, and I didn't see them as two separate stories. I saw them as two complementary things. But the first is, look before you leap. That's verses 28, 9, and 30, or 28 and 9. And then he says, as he goes on into verse 31, you must leap. Now first he says, look before you leap. Now he says, you've got to leap. You're going to have to do something about this. Because, says Jesus, you see, there was a king. His calculation wasn't, shall I go to war? His calculation was, how shall I beat the enemy? Because the enemy was attacking him. And his calculation wasn't, shall I do it? But his calculation was, do I have enough to do it with? And so we discover, you must leap. You see here, the Lord Jesus tells of the king that he's going to make war against another king. And he sits down first, and he makes sure that his army is big enough. The enemy is coming. He is going to have to defend himself. He is going to have to attack before he is attacked. Now in the first, look before you leap, make the calculation. In the second, you're going to have to make it. And make sure you make the right one, so that you have enough to protect yourself. It is terribly important to protect yourself. Now, Jesus, let me refer you back to this area of verse 26, just for a moment. He says, if you've learned to hate, or if you have learned to love me more than anyone else. Let me illustrate that. If you turn the pages into Genesis 29 and verse 31, you discover in the same story the whole illustration. We discover that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Then we discover Jehovah saw that Leah was hated. Now the word is, Jehovah saw that Leah was loved less than. Not hated to the point of ostracism, loved less than Rachel. That's what Jehovah, God, understood. Now Jesus has said, you've got to come out of loving me less than others. I have got to be the central focal point of your life. You're to commit yourself to me. You are to dedicate your life to my cause. And you are to live for Christ, is the indication. We discover in Matthew 10:37, the same basic teaching. Now we return to this story of verse 31. If you love Jesus more than, not less than, you will understand that your adversary, the devil, is a great army that is seeking to overthrow you, and you will fall. Now, to tie this together, if you have been promoting yourself in your own mind, in the cause of God, if you have been promoting yourself to be something that you are not, that is, you think you're a Christian, you hope you're a Christian, you are persuaded that you ought to be a Christian, and you're going through the motions of being a Christian, and you attend all the right meetings at all the right times that all the other Christians attend, and you seem to be accepted by the Christians, make a check in your heart right now. Are you a Christian? Ask the question. Or are you like this gathering of people that are reciprocating their hospitality? Birds of a feather flock together, and you're flocking together because, well, this is the thing. We go to the church, so we belong to the group. And because we belong to the group, we share the problems. And because we share the problems, aren't we all Christian? And the answer has to be no, not necessarily. I am the way, said Jesus. I am the truth, said Jesus. I am the life, said Jesus. And if you and I are not receiving Christ as our personal Savior, we are people who are attending and will make excuses when we're actually called to the banquet table. The interesting thing of verse 22 is this, that the servant comes and he says, the most amazing thing is this, I have discovered that I have gone to the hedgerows and I've brought people that normally wouldn't come to our house. And I have packed the house and I have brought them into the banquet table. They are eating and have eaten, and still there's room. And there is room in the kingdom of God this day for those that will come. It is the most wonderful invitation that has ever been extended to mankind. For God has said, come, dine with me. But you see, Jesus was thinking way ahead of this experience as he tells this story and as he teaches these lessons. And he says, you see, you must count the cost, because I'm going to ask of you that you put me before everyone else in your life. And I'm going to ask you to take up your cross and follow me. That is, I'm going to ask you to suffer, if necessary, in ignominy with me. To be misunderstood, misrepresented with me. And I'm going to ask you to so commit yourself. I want you to calculate, says Jesus, what it's going to cost you. I have said to congregations for many years, if you'll receive Christ today, it will cost you the rest of your life. Because I am tired of listening to people say, all you've got to do is become a Christian and everything's fine after that. No, it isn't, my dear friend. Before you become a Christian, you have one nature, the natural man. He is at enmity with God, and you've only got one battle. That is with God, and you're going to hell anyway. So you know your destiny. But when you become a Christian, you have that natural man that has to be subjugated by the spiritual man. And the spiritual man in you starts to war with the natural man, because the natural man is aggressive. And there is this colossal warfare that goes back and forth. And you must calculate the cost. Jesus says, there will be a warfare within. There will be a warfare without. There will be a warfare. And you're going to be the prime soldier. You're going to be the one that's going to roll up his sleeves and fight. You're going to be the one that takes a hold and wrestles. You're going to be the one that has to become a champion. You're going to be the one that's got to become more than a conqueror for Jesus Christ. You can. If you calculate the cost, put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll learn that his Holy Spirit is mightier than the spirit in this world. And the Spirit of God will be filling you. And that Holy Spirit that fills you will overcome all that shall come to you. Now notice the great finish of this portion of Scripture, because the time has gone. But it's so lovely to get wound up in this. In verse 33 and 4 and 5, we discover Jesus saying this. He says, you see, when you have calculated and made your decision, and when you have fought the battle and you realize that the captain of your salvation is on your side and you're a soldier for Christ, oh, says the hymn writer, soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. Jesus says, if you don't do that, you're like salt that has lost its flavor. You can't use it even on the dunghill. You are totally worthless. And the awful thing is this. The total worthlessness is because you would not take up your cross. You would not identify yourself with Jesus. And you would not let the things of this world pass away in order to have the greatest of all heaven's gifts, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. My dear listening friend, there is no keener word this day for us than this. The servant sort of bemused, wagging his head and saying, all those invited didn't come, and I got all these people in, and yet there is room, and there is room for you today, right now, at the banquet table of our Lord. Will you come? Or will you go on pretending? Will you come now? I ask you, as we close in a moment, you come or go on pretending. Oh, really? Maybe you've pretended for years. Maybe you've pretended just for a short time. I beg you right now, put pretense to one side and say quite simply, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender all. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, for the word we praise thee, for its teaching we are amazed, for thy love we worship thee. Bless now our hearts, thrill our souls, bring us closer, blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side, that we may willingly say, all to Jesus, I surrender all. These things we ask for his sake. Amen.